Good afternoon once again, brethren, and thank you for joining us on the tape program. It's a privilege always to be able to communicate with you and share with you the Word of God, something that is a blessing certainly in my life, and I can only hope and pray that it is in yours in some way. I'm entitling this message very simply, Rebuilding the Temple. And it is a subject that I have long been intrigued with, not from just the standpoint of the physical temple being rebuilt, but I speak here in terms of the spiritual temple. The very thought that the temple in Jerusalem might possibly be rebuilt in our time is always an exciting and a very provocative and even controversial subject. And we're well aware that such a movement has been afoot in Israel for a number of years. There are those who believe that the new temple will soon be erected, and detailed preparations are ongoing even at this very moment in time. The temple, obviously, has played a very significant role in the life of God's ancient people. Originally, he commanded Moses to build a tabernacle as a place of holy worship, a place where the Creator himself would make his presence known. And then centuries later, as we know, King David desired to build this permanent house for God, because before that it had been literally a tabernacle that was erected and then dismantled and packed up and moved from place to place as Israel Israel followed the pillar of fire, you know, the very presence of Yahweh himself, the glory of God. They, whenever he moved, they struck the camp and they moved, and each of the various groups of the Levites had certain responsibilities when it came to the dismantling and the carrying of the tabernacle and its various trappings and whatever. But many years later, when David came on the scene, why, he had this desire to build a permanent house for God. He even drew up the plans, but as we know, he was forbidden by God, so that the actual rebuild or building of the temple instead fell to his son Solomon. The Solomonic temple was, by all estimations, an architectural masterpiece, like an immense precious jewel that was set on a mountaintop. It gleamed and it sparkled in the sunshine and became the center around which Jewish religious life revolved. In fact, it was the most sacred and revered object, at times almost approaching a thing of worship among the Israelites. Over the years, the fervor of God's people, especially the Jewish devotion to God and his laws, waxed and waned. Sometimes a great leader would be raised up, such as a Hezekiah or a Josiah, who walked, as it were, in the footsteps of their father David, who revived the people, and God blessed them. For the most part, the people grew weary of the holy things of God that he had given to them. Sin became rampant, and the temptation to turn to the paganism all around them was simply too great to resist. Occasionally, as I say, there would be a breakthrough. But that kind of repentant state and that kind of return to God, which had always been a, you know, like a roller coaster ride for Israel, even back in the days of the judges, when one judge would lead the people back to God only to be succeeded by another judge who was weak, and the people would spend a generation or two in slavery or suffering in some way, and this up and down, back and forth kind of vicious cycle of sin and repent and sin and repent had been a part of Israel's history almost from its inception as a nation. And occasionally, and then of course God would send his prophets, you know, to champion the people and to encourage them and to warn them and to warn the leaders of the country. We all remember the profound work of prophets like Elijah and Elisha, and of course some of the later prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and many of the others. Eventually, however, after many prophetic warnings from God, the inevitable occurred. The armed forces of Babylon, under the command of the crown prince Nebuchadnezzar, invaded Judah. And over a period of some 20 years, he succeeded in defeating and taking captive the Jews. In the process, the glorious Temple of Solomon in Jerusalem was permitted by God to be utterly destroyed, and the very sacred vessels and furniture of temple worship were confiscated by the Babylonian army and taken away as part of the spoils of victory. The Jews were now in exile and completely without a temple and a place of worship. For years they languished in captivity, but the socio-political scene in Babylon was undergoing momentous change during this period of Jewish exile. Among the captives was a young man named Daniel, who by God's grace rose to a position of great prominence and power under King Nebuchadnezzar, and later under Darius, who was of the Medes and Persians that came after the Babylonian reign, which we'll talk about a little bit more later. He was eyewitness to the decline of Babylon's greatness as an empire, and was actually the one responsible for informing Belshazzar, who was a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar and a co-regent of the land, of the impending defeat of Babylon. We know of that because of the famous handwriting on the wall episode that is recorded in the book of Daniel. In 539 BC, the Medo-Persian armies under the command of Darius the Mede launched a surprise attack against the city of Babylon. The Chaldeans had constructed the walls of the city so thick and high that they assumed the fortifications were impregnable. And indeed they had been up until this time, and indeed they may have remained so in that sense, because the invading Medo-Persian armies could not conquer Babylon, the city of Babylon, simply by scaling its walls. So they engaged in a very daring military maneuver. The army instead diverted the course of the Euphrates River, which flowed through the capital city, thus enabling them to very stealthily make their way into the city by following the now dry riverbed under the city and coming into the midst of a drunken feast being held at the royal palace, while the Persian invaders slew the eldest son of King Nabonidus, who was actually the king at this time, and his name was Belshazzar, just as Daniel had prophesied, and as God had prophesied through Daniel. The successful Medo-Persian campaign against Babylon proved to be a boon to the Jewish captives, because Cyrus the Great soon issued a proclamation enabling the Jews to return to their homeland, with the prospect of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. God had already predicted nearly 150 years earlier that a man by the name of Cyrus would be raised up who would free his people and would be involved precisely in the political decisions that would allow his people to go back and rebuild the temple and ultimately rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and inhabit the land again. Most of us are very familiar with this famous, very moving story. A contingent of Jewish exiles, a remnant, if you will, did indeed return to Jerusalem and began work on the rebuilding of the temple as they were commanded by God to do. This was his wish, his desire. They came with merry hearts. They came with high hopes. And the scriptures say in Ezra the third chapter, verse 10, Ezra 3, verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, the cymbals, to praise the Lord. and they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So the circumstances of these liberated Jews, you know, if you think about it, is eerily reminiscent of the newly freed ancient Israelites, of whom it is said when they came out of Egypt that they came out with a high hand. You remember that phrase. Well, in like manner, the returning Jewish exiles were jubilant and fully determined and dedicated to do the work that God had ordained for them. It wasn't long, however, before the bliss of freedom brought with it some difficult challenges. It always does. People who are imprisoned and want freedom so badly fail to remember the responsibility that comes with freedom. And this is so often the method that God chooses to follow when dealing with human beings. You'll recall that upon delivering Israel from Egypt, that the first thing God did was not to lead them into peaceful, pastoral surroundings, giving them a break from their bondage. Oh no, he led them directly into the harsh and foreboding wilderness. When that happened, the people immediately lost their fervor and their joy and began accusing and complaining. Well, it wasn't all that much different with the returning Jewish exiles. Not long after the people began work on the temple, they encountered strong opposition. Brethren, think about what I am saying throughout this message in spiritual terms. This is not a history lesson. I'm not qualified to give you a history lesson. I can only talk about it in certain generalities. I'm no expert on that. But if you will think spiritually throughout this discussion, I think you'll see where I'm going. Whenever you are given freedom, you will generally encounter strong opposition. The Israelites did it when they came out of Egypt. The Jewish exiles did the same when they returned to Jerusalem from captivity. It came in the form of Samaritan adversaries. Those people whom the Assyrians had brought over and settled in the land where the northern kingdom of Israel had been located. In Ezra, the fourth chapter, we're going to pick the story up, beginning in verse 1. If you're there in Ezra 3, just look at Ezra 4, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity built the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel, now he was the governor, and to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Joshua, he was the high priest, and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, You have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in the building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even under the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So persistent were these Samaritans, these enemies of the people of God, in their efforts to undermine the rebuilding of the temple. They even drafted this official letter to King Artaxerxes of Persia. He was one of the interim kings, accusing the Jews and contending that if the rebuilding efforts were allowed to continue, that the returning exiles would refuse to pay tribute to the king. Now there was no basis for this. This was essentially a lie, a concoction, a conspiracy. Don't be shocked if when you are liberated spiritually, in whatever manner that may be, from whatever bondage that may be, that your enemy will be right there watching the situation and will seek to take advantage of your freedom. He may even conspire against you. He may lie against you. He may hire counselors against you. He may trouble you in your work that God has given you. He may weaken your hands as he did the people of Judah and frustrate your purpose as he did the Jews in the rebuilding effort. Keep that in mind. Because we are a people who are bound to be liberated and freed by God here and there and in all areas and aspects of our lives. We should be being set free as we grow in the nature and mind and heart of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, Yeshua, the Messiah. We read in Ezra 4, same chapter, but now picking up the story thread in verse 23. Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe and their companions, they went up to Jerusalem in haste unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem, so it ceased unto the reign of the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Look how effective the Jews, the remnant of the Jews here, allowed their enemy or enemies to be with respect to the work that God had given them and commissioned them to do. At first, they were troubled by their enemy, and their hands were weakened, and they were frustrated. But in the end, they actually stopped the work, and in fact, were fruitless until the second year of Darius, king of Persia. Now, we're not through with the saga here, but before we go any further, I think it'll be helpful if we take just a moment and discuss the spiritual significance of what transpired with these newly freed Jews. Their story is a powerful lesson and a pattern for the people of God today. Their unique experiences under Zerubbabel and Joshua at such a pivotal point in their history ought to speak strongly to each of us in the modern day Church of God. The temple was one of the most special and precious aspects of the worship in Israel. It was God ordained, it was God designed, and it served a very useful purpose. Just as we know that the sacrifices of mere animals could not truly atone for sin, however, neither could the physical temple fully complete God's ultimate purpose in dealing with His children. When the Messiah appeared on the earth, He often referred to the temple for various reasons. And unusual reasons. In one instance, He says in John 2, verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and will you rear it up in 3 days? But He spoke of the temple of His body. Now this is a rather unusual reference. Christ speaks of the temple with respect to Himself. The Jews at first didn't even grasp the intent of His words, undoubtedly because it was a most unexpected analogy, and yet this is only one of many scriptural passages utilizing the temple as a metaphor for something spiritual. One of the great purposes of both the ancient temple, or tabernacle, and later the temple, was that God intended to dwell there with His people. It was His place of residence, if you will allow me to say that, when He was with His people. We know that in the days of Moses and Joshua, this remarkable reality literally occurred. The fact that God saw fit to make these buildings His residing place ought to touch a responsive chord within each of us today. God never changes. As He dwelled in the tabernacle of Moses, and as Solomon's temple had a holy of holies, so God, even to this moment in time, still seeks to dwell in temples. Now, that may sound ludicrous on the surface, but I think you know what I mean. I mean, the Apostle Paul took the imagery of the temple to its greatest extreme in applying it to the spiritual people of God, people like you and me. Notice what he says in the book of Ephesians. This is in Ephesians, the second chapter, beginning in verse 19. Ephesians 2:19, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built," key word, "upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows," key word, "into a holy temple in the Lord," key phrase, "in whom you also are built," once again, "together for," and here it is, "a habitation of God through the Spirit." Notice here that Paul ties in the temple with the saints, functioning as important parts of a spiritual building or spiritual house. Note further, he states that the purpose of this building has to do with the very same purpose the ancient physical temple had to do, that of God's presence, abiding and indwelling. Just a little later, in the same letter, Paul states the following with respect to believers. This is in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 10, and then I'll probably drop down and read verses 13 through 16, thereabouts. "He," that is Christ, "that descended is the same that ascended up above all heavens, that he might fulfill all things till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man or woman, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body," or temple, if you will, "fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part," not just some of the parts, "makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." The similarity and the connection between these two Ephesian passages is very clear. In both of them, Paul is encouraging believers to see that they form important and specific building blocks of God's spiritual house, that they are equal participants, that they are all uniquely placed by God where he desires them to be, that they all fulfill significant functions, that the building is a process of personal spiritual growth, that the goal is to obtain and grow up to the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ, and that this can only be accomplished by his living presence and power genuinely at work in the individual believer. Now that's a mouthful, but in essence that is the teaching of the Word. Now, another very interesting and I think instructive point is that the body, taken as a whole, is not the only way of viewing the temple analogy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, Paul writes, "What, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." In this same letter to this first letter to the Corinthians, Paul relates the temple analogy to the individual believer in a very, very emphatic way. And this is in chapter 3, just two or three pages back from where I am now, or chapters back. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, and also reading verses 12 and 13, and I'll probably drop down to 16 and 17 just to complete the thought here. He says, "For we are laborers together with God." This is 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. "You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. He says later, do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile or destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. He continues the same theme in his second letter to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. 2 Corinthians 6:15. And what concord, asked Paul, has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, I sincerely hope that these inspired, holy words are strong and clear enough to convince every one of God's people of who and what they really are. Even though you and I may not in the natural feel as though we are a part of God's spiritual house, even though we may not appear as such, we can, and indeed we must, rest assured that it is God's perspective that is imperative, not our own. It is God Himself who calls us who and what we are, no matter how small or insignificant or weak or otherwise physically defeated any of us may happen to feel, no matter what our past may have been. Not one of that changes one scintilla of how God views us. Why? Because His approach to us is not based on human thought, human reasoning, human goodness, human righteousness, human effort, human ability, human purposes or agendas. When He sees His people, what does He see? He sees His firstborn Son. He sees each of us through the blood of Messiah. He sees the righteousness of Christ conferred upon us, even though by nature we feel, and indeed by nature are, unworthy, undeserving, and unable to earn any of these things that God gives us by His grace. Our worthiness has nothing whatsoever to do with it. It is the worthiness of the Savior that counts. That is why He and His sacrifice are so incalculably important to us. We must open ourselves up to the blessing of God and receive and accept what Christ's standing achieves for those who truly believe. This powerful theme is continued in the book of Hebrews. And if you're following along, I'm going to read a few verses from Hebrews, the third chapter. Hebrews, the third chapter, beginning in verse 4. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. All the early apostles understood quite clearly that the temple of the Old Testament was a type or an analogy of both the individual believer as well as the entire church or ecclesia. Peter displays the very same insight in his first epistle. And I'm going to read a passage that's quite familiar to us and should be quite encouraging, one that we would want to hear over and over, I think. And that is in 1 Peter, the second chapter. And I'm going to start reading simply in verse 1. 1 Peter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, Peter writes, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and all evil, speaking as newborn babes desire the milk, the sincere milk of the word, so that you may grow thereby. If so be that you have tasted what the Lord, that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as lively stones or living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, it also is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore, which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's verses 1 through 9. And we're all especially familiar with the powerful statement in verse 9 of what we are called. God calls the spiritual church, or spiritual believers, by the same great graphic terms that he called his ancient people, or hoped that his ancient people would be. If you read Exodus 19 carefully, you will notice that these very same identical phrases are used with respect to Israel's potential, a potential that they never truly realized. But this has got to rank as one of the most magnificent passages in all the Bible. In terms of spiritual growth, the believer who can accept and walk in what is stated in the verses that we just read, that believer is light years ahead of one who merely possesses a certain belief, receives only a form of godliness, and denies the power thereof, as Paul once described it. It is absolutely incumbent upon God's people to reach out and embrace the marvelous relationship that the Father has made available to us. We must come to see ourselves personally fitting into the description of the saints contained in the Bible. This kind of mindset is absolutely crucial for us to succeed in this life and calling. Otherwise, we will always opt to settle for less than God's best. We all appreciate it when others think highly of us or brag about us. Well, you are considered by Almighty God as a living stone in his holy spiritual temple. You are seen by him as already translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. You are viewed as sitting in the heavenlies with Christ. You are considered to be without condemnation. You are reckoned as having a righteous standing before the very throne of God. Now I ask you, brethren, whose judgment and whose opinion do you value the most? Your brother, or your sister, or your friend, or a member of your family, your next door neighbor, your minister, your church, or the great God of the universe himself? God has always had a dwelling place in and among his people. In the beginning, it was actually in the Garden of Eden. In patriarchal times, it might have been at a certain named location or a place where God commanded an altar to be built and worship was conducted by those who were faithful to him. In people's lives like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in particular. In the Mosaic era, And for several hundred years afterwards, it was in the Tabernacle of Meeting and later in the Temple of Solomon. Now, you will recall that the returning Jewish exiles almost immediately ran into opposition when they were confronted by the Samaritans. And the Samaritans are a type of the enemies of God's people of all time, anytime. And if you study a little bit about the Samaritans and their nature and their religion, which had elements of the religion of God in it to a certain extent, but it intertwined the evil of Babylon and Assyria into it. And this has been the devil's tool and method from the Garden of Eden onward in attempting to undermine the work of God in his people. And it continues to be even to this day. That is why you see religion of every stripe. I don't care whether it's pagan outright. I don't care whether it is called Christian. I don't care whether it is even the true church of God today or at any time. There has been an impurity in it. Men have involved themselves in it and have weakened it and have corrupted it and have intertwined and intermixed lies and pagan thoughts and ideas with the truth, some more than others. Because of the oppression of the Samaritans, the Jews left off rebuilding the temple, and the foundational stages were left unfinished for a long, long time, even as the scriptures state, unto the second year of the reign of King Darius. Now, at this crucial juncture, God's patience was about at an end. And so he sent two prophets to stir up the leaders and the people. Their names were Haggai and Zechariah. And their words, you know, they both wrote books of that are in the Bible. And their words not only fulfill a great purpose at that ancient time, but are brimful of instruction and inspiration and applicability for believers today. Now, in Ezra the 5th chapter, to pick up this story from where we were reading in Ezra 4, now in Ezra 5, verse 1, it says, "Then the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them." Now, the first of the two prophets who came on the scene was Haggai. God's word, as delivered through this man, were and still are some of the most profound in the Bible. Here he begins by saying, and this is in Haggai, the first chapter, verse 2. I'll give you a second to turn there because Haggai is one of those books that we don't read a lot, unfortunately. And it's small, and it seems to get hidden as you're flipping through the Bible. Just occasionally you'll see it when you're actually looking for something else. When you're looking for it, why, you can't find it hardly. Well, Haggai, I think you should have had time by now. Haggai says in chapter 1, verse 2, the following. "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O you, to dwell in your field houses, and this house lie waste?" Meaning the house of God. "Whose house you are, brethren." Don't forget. "You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. He that earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." That means what Paul said years later, examine yourself. My friends, what I am saying to you is what I strongly believe that God is saying to us all in this passage of Scripture. These words were surely directed to the returning Jewish exiles of that time and undoubtedly pertain to the physical rebuilding of the temple. But let us not allow the import of this prophecy to be lost on us today. Please remember that we as believers are considered by God to be His temple, His house, His building. The usage of the temple as a metaphor has divine authority and blessing, and the instruction and inspiration given to the people of God at that time hold great meaning for us at this time. If we can draw out that meaning through the symbolism and through the words of prophecy pertaining to that great time and to that great event in ancient history. Is there a connection then between the rebuilding of the ancient temple with the rebuilding of the spiritual temple? I would submit to you that this is precisely the case. And that is what the case that I indeed am making in this message. I would suggest to you further that God has in our day allowed His spiritual temple, which had become a mere shell, a mere shadow of its former self and of its potential, and its God-ordained greatness, to be systematically dismantled in front of our very eyes and indeed the eyes of the whole world. This spiritual temple, like its ancient physical counterpart, began in a glorious manner, only to become polluted and contaminated and corrupted by men. In the beginning, that spiritual house, like the ancient temple, was filled with the glory of God. Christ was at the center of the apostolic church. It is said when the temple of Solomon was erected and dedicated at the Feast of Tabernacles that the glory of God filled the temple so great that the priests could not even enter to do their service. It had a glorious beginning. It was beautiful. And God was in the midst of it. And there was no question about it. Well, the early church began the very same way. Christ, Messiah, was at the center of the apostolic church. But through the years, men began to take over the affairs of believers, adopting the very same satanic system that had been employed by the enemies of God from the Garden of Eden onward. Carnally minded men, desirous of power and money and prestige and position, forced their will upon the masses, creating the very model Satan the devil originated, that of a powerful elite clergy ruling over and exploiting a docile and submissive laity. Such a system is the very personification of what the Bible terms as spiritual Babylon. Religion, especially that which masquerades as Christianity, is nothing more than a spiritual harlot committing fornication and lewdness with everyone and everything that she touches. The ancient temple of Solomon, although it was dedicated with great honor and pomp, soon became a sham, and even worse, it became an idol. In the very same manner, the spiritual house of God began with an unprecedented outpouring of the Spirit, only to wind up years later as an object of worship in place of the true God. It is therefore no wonder that the present-day churches are suffering great upheaval and even complete destruction. With a loud and an alarming cry, God is giving out His people, or giving His people today, a call to come out of Babylon. He is saying to you and to me the same thing that Haggai said at the time of the rebuilding of the temple, and that is, consider your ways. Indeed, God is issuing to His people today the very same charge and the very same challenge as He did anciently. In Haggai 1 verse 8, God says through this prophet, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build this house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified. Do you not hear the voice of God, brethren, ringing in your ears as you read these powerful words? Do you not sense within your spirit that this message fits perfectly with the situation that we face today? Perhaps many at this time will not perceive things in this way, but some of you will indeed hear the call, the clarion call, and you will respond. For some of God's people, these inspired words with respect to rebuilding the temple are going to strike home and change their lives forever. This is the kind of time in which we are living today, a time of God's intervention, a time of God's empowerment, a time of powerful transformation, and a time of spiritual revolution. Picking up where we were on side one, God encouraged the ancient Jews to be undaunted by the obstacles facing them. We read in the book of Haggai, chapter 1, verse 13, Haggai 1:13, "Then spoke Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. I am with you. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord their God." Brethren, it is my sincere hope that these words still have the power to stir up the spirit in each one of God's chosen people today. Just as God permitted the physical temple to be destroyed and then rebuilt, so also He has allowed or is allowing His spiritual house to be dismantled, but not without the prospect of being rebuilt. Right now, the words of Haggai and Zechariah are crying out to those who will hear and who will heed. God is saying to His flock today the same thing He proclaimed anciently. The great temple had been desecrated and lay in ruin. Today, that spiritual temple likewise has been torn down in so many respects. The people of that former time were recently freed exiles from Babylon, even as God is now delivering many of His people from a spiritual Babylon and a spiritual captivity. And the command to go and rebuild the temple today is as sure and as strong as it ever was in the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua. This is God's time to rebuild His temple. Do not let this momentous window of opportunity pass you or me to pass us by. Rebuilding is not easy. When the Jews were given permission to go back to Jerusalem and begin work on the temple, as we've covered already, they almost immediately met strong opposition. The Samaritans had a form of godliness, but denied the power thereof. They had no real part in this great rebuilding project, and when they were rebuffed, their leaders resorted to conspiratorial means to undermine and weaken and frustrate and finally cause to cease the work of rebuilding. And this was an insult to God, and it angered Him that they allowed this to happen. Indeed, as we have learned, the temple foundation lay dormant and waste for many years. Well, what does this mean for us today? Simply this. There are those who will powerfully oppose God's rebuilding of His spiritual temple. These opponents will, like the ancient Samaritans, appear to be godly. They will appear that to desire to have a part in it, but they will actually be against it. And they may even seek to ingratiate themselves with the people through whom God is truly working, even as the enemies of Judah attempted to do. If we therefore are not careful and do not learn the lesson contained in these passages of Scripture, we may well fall victim to the very same trap as did the Jewish exiles. They were so hindered by the opposition that they finally capitulated altogether, and the work of God stopped dead in its tracks. We, however, are forewarned. Let us therefore, as the old saying goes, be forearmed. in moving forward with what God would have us do today and in the near future. We will have opposition. We can count on it. It is already happening in many quarters at this time and will only increase as time goes by. Let us then anticipate that the rebuilding project will be difficult and challenging, and that persecution will indeed be a part of what we must face. When the Jews faced the opposition of the Samaritans, their spirits sank. They began to wonder where God was, and could he really accomplish this great undertaking? At first, the people were overjoyed to be involved in the work of God, but soon they were full of doubt and worry and confusion. You and I are going to face the very same thing in the spiritual rebuilding effort. We can fully expect to face challenges that will try our faith, indeed that may take us all the way to the brink and beyond. Do not become discouraged over this. Remember the former times and refuse to permit any person or circumstance to distract or frustrate or hinder or slow down or discourage or dissuade you from following the lead of God's Holy Spirit, no matter what it takes, where it leads, or what it entails. Remember that just as God told the ancient Jews that he would be with them, so he is saying the identical thing to us today. In addition to the enemy opposition and oppression, there was another very significant problem among many of the Jewish exiles. Both Ezra and Haggai make mention of it. First, from the book of Ezra, chapter 3, verse 11. Ezra chapter 3, verse 11. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Notice next. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, that is to say the temple of Solomon, when the foundation of this new house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. Wow. This is getting interesting. This is a very intriguing set of circumstances. As you can see, there was indeed another problem in the camp. When the foundation of the new temple was laid, many of the people who were older remembered the outward glory of the first temple. They recalled how it shined like a sparkling jewel in the sun. They reflected upon its beauty, its size, its splendor. So great was their longing for the old temple that they burst into tears at the sight of the new, to the extent that it was impossible to distinguish between the shouts of joy and the noise of sorrow and weeping. Well, this attitude greatly displeased God. And he speaks to the people through the prophet Haggai. He addresses this problem. And this, I tell you, brethren, these words are so very telling and so very profound for us today, if we're thinking spiritually. Haggai chapter 2, verse 2. Haggai 2:2. God says, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes, in comparison of it, as nothing?" What a revelation for believers today. Just as the ancient Jews not only faced strong opposition from without, they also had to deal with a major problem from within. The same will almost surely be true in the rebuilding of the spiritual temple. You and I can expect that there will be many, as the Bible says, many who, instead of tuning into God's wavelength and opening up themselves up to the fresh leadership of the Spirit, will look back to the past and long for the good old days when the church seemed to be in its glory. Why will this attitude be present? For the same reason that it was long ago. Just as many of the Jews unfavorably compared this new temple with the old, so it will be that many of God's own people today will follow suit. There will be something about this new temple that they will not like. What will that be? Well, the answer is in the book of Zechariah. In Zechariah, the 4th chapter, verse 6, this is a prophet who was speaking to the Jews of that very same time under those very same circumstances as Ezra wrote about and as Haggai wrote about. Zechariah was a contemporary of Haggai and one of the two great prophets God raised up in this rebuilding period. So we read in Zechariah 4, verse 6, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it. For who has despised the day of small things?" There's the problem. By comparison with the first temple, this new rebuilt temple was small. Get it? It wasn't as outwardly impressive. It wasn't as outwardly ornate. And many of the people could not discern that God was really involved in the rebuilding project. Do not, therefore, my friends, be surprised to discover that during the rebuilding of the spiritual house of God, that there will be many who look with disdain upon the day of small things, the time of small beginnings, because that is precisely how the new temple is going to appear outwardly. The first temple, by analogy, was physical. The new, a spiritual house. That is precisely why God told the people that the rebuilding would not be accomplished by might or by power, but by His Spirit. The very same principle will apply to rebuilding the spiritual temple. So therefore, we must take a great lesson from this and examine ourselves, lest we become of such a mindset that despises the fact that God's rebuilding effort may seem small and perhaps even insignificant to our mere human eyes. You know, God never forgets. Although the two prophets were contemporaneous, Zechariah actually began his work after Haggai. His book is one of the most strategic and crucial for believers who are approaching and may well live in the latter days leading up to the return of the Messiah. It appears to have been written over a 7-year period, and there is good reason to believe that its message may well be one that covers the final 7 years prior to the onset of the Messianic age to come. Like Haggai, Zechariah came on the scene at that point in time when the rebuilding effort had been halted. He called for the people to repent. And he says, "Turn you unto me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you. But be not as your fathers. Turn you now from your evil ways and from your evil doings." It is perhaps impossible to overstate the profound significance that these words have as they are and ought to be applied to us today. I know that many will think to themselves, "What do I have to repent of? How does such a warning relate to me? After all, I believe in God, I keep the Sabbath, I keep the holy days, I never eat unclean foods, I even pay my tithes." Not very many people, once leaving organized churches, pay tithes much anymore, in many cases. But let's say you even did that.
God is shouting to us in no uncertain terms that things are not rosy and all okay just because we've been freed from Babylon. You see, the Jewish exiles had been freed from Babylon, but they still had problems. They still took a weakened mindset with them. The status quo is not what God desires. He is telling us to wake up and to begin to see the handwriting on the wall. Why do we suppose God has allowed the old temple to fall? Was it because it had lost its outward shine and brilliance? Was it due to a lack of money or manpower? Of course not. God has permitted the old temple to fall in our day for the very same reasons that were in place when Solomon's temple was destroyed. And those reasons are clearly delineated in the scriptures, and it is absolutely imperative that we grasp the importance and relevancy of this message. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God describes the horrible sins of his own people and the punishment that was coming upon them. That punishment ultimately resulted in the overthrow of the first temple. I want you to note carefully the following words and warning in Ezekiel, the 5th chapter. I'll give you a second to turn there. Ezekiel 5, and I'll begin reading in verse 5. Ezekiel 5, verse 5. This is Jerusalem. That is a type of the spiritual body. This is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations, and she has changed my judgments into wickedness. More than the nations. That's the false churches and governments. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you and will execute judgments in the midst of you in the sight of the nations. And I will do in you that which I have not done, and whereunto I will not do any more the like, because of your abominations. Therefore the fathers shall eat the sons in the midst of you, and the sons shall eat the fathers, and I will execute judgments in you, and the whole remnant of you will I scatter into all the wind, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all of your detestable things and with all of your abominations. Therefore will I also diminish you. When we understand the temple analogy, the discernment of how to interpret the prophecies connected with that temple become more clear. Jerusalem is seen as a type of the spiritual body of believers. God indicts the people for having changed his laws and statutes. God comes against his people, even his spiritual people today. Does this not strike a responsive chord in your heart? Was not the leadership of the churches of God flush with guilt in committing this very sin? Are they not still doing it in so many cases, even unto this day? God predicts that the fathers will eat the sons, and the sons will eat the fathers. Well, how in the world should that be understood today? Notice the instruction that Paul gives us in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Now, I'm coming back to Ezekiel in a moment, but if you want to keep your place there and turn to Ezekiel 5, beginning in verse 14. Notice, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you are not consumed one of the other. Due to the torrent of problems, divisions, hatred, jealousy, corruption, many brethren indeed have been turned one against another. Biting and devouring has become the rule of the day, and it still continues. When the Savior stated that those of a man's household would become his greatest enemies, I cannot wonder if indeed he did not have this very sad set of circumstances in mind. Ezekiel has much more to say. I said I was coming back to Ezekiel, and I am, and I'm going to read a few verses from Ezekiel, the 6th chapter. He has much more to say, and we would be remiss if we did not review it. Beginning in verse 6 and reading down to verse 9. Then I'm going to go over to chapter 7 and read verses 20 through 27, just if you're jotting that down and trying to keep up that way. In Ezekiel 6, verse 6, in all your dwelling places the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, and your idols may be broken and cease, and your images may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. Yet will I leave a remnant, that you may have some that shall escape, and they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations, whither they shall be carried captives, because I am broken with their whorish heart, which has departed from me, and with their eyes which go a-whoring after their idols, for they shall loathe themselves for the evils that they have committed in all their abominations. As for the beauty of his ornament, he set it in majesty. But they made the images of their abominations and of their detestable things therein. Therefore have I set it far from them, and I will give it into the hands of the strangers for a prey, and to the wicked of the earth for a spoil, and they shall pollute it. My face will I turn also from them, and they shall pollute my secret places. For the robbers shall enter in and defile it. Wherefore I will bring the worst of the heathen, and they shall possess their houses, and I shall make the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Mischief shall come upon mischief, and rumor upon rumor. Then shall they seek a vision of the prophet, but the law shall perish from the priest, and counsel from the ancient. The king shall mourn, and the prince shall be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the people of the land shall be troubled. That last portion was from Ezekiel 7, verses 20 through 27. This passage of Scripture, brethren, when considered spiritually, almost makes the hair on your neck stand up. So chillingly accurate is it in terms of what has transpired over the recent years in the various churches of God. Indeed, the very problems that brought defeat to the ancient Israelites and destruction to the Temple of Solomon are alive and well today among the body of believers. God has promised his house to be dismantled, permitted, I should say, his house to be dismantled in our day and time. Has that happened? Absolutely yes. Has he allowed the robbers to come in and defile it? Has he given it over to strangers and the worst of the heathen? Has this led to mischief upon mischief and rumor upon rumor? Brethren, this is the day of rumor. Has the law of God perished from the priests and the vision from the prophet and the wisdom from the ancients? Has the king indeed mourned and the prince become clothed with desolation and the hands of the people crumbled? Think about it. In essence, God is saying that the modern-day priests have turned their backs on him. They have sought to weaken his laws, corrupt his people, and promote idol worship, and in the process have utterly polluted his spiritual temple. Some will say, "What do you mean, idol worship?" Brethren, the first commandment is explicit that we are to have no other gods before the one true God of heaven and earth. Why is this the first commandment? Simply because it is the most important single law of all, and also the one that is most likely to be broken first, almost always without the individual even being aware of the offense. Think about this, please. You and I have much to consider when it comes to the sin of idolatry. We don't like to think in terms of our being guilty of idolatry at all, particularly with respect to our own minds and hearts. We prefer to relegate that to the ancient times when superstitious men worshiped the elements and made images of stone and wood. What a deceptive mindset. It is hardly necessary to carve out some totem pole or fashion a statue of bronze in order to be found guilty of idol worship. Idolatry is first and foremost in the mind and heart, a place that we, by nature, do not fully understand, nor do we desire to go there very often. we would rather gloss over the reality that we, as a matter of routine, put other things in front of our God all the time, and we all know that this is true. In fact, things become so bad, or have become so bad, that just like our ancient Jewish counterparts, we too made an idol of the temple itself. It was no longer a place of worship. It was an object of worship. The priests were no longer the servants of God, but the rulers of the people, corrupted to the core, and indeed corrupting everyone under their sway. The prophets were no longer the spokesman for God. In reality, their very function in our experience was abolished and even went unrecognized. Perhaps the most abominable form of modern-day idolatry has been in the form of worshiping men rather than God, of putting the teachings and the traditions and the rules and the regulations and the plans and the desires, even the very whims and the examples of mere men and mere human leaders ahead of Almighty God and His will for our lives. This has been done on such a massive scale in the 20th century church that it is almost impossible to express it in strong enough terms. You and I know how horribly real this vile practice has been in our experience, and at this point in time, we all are far more a product of men than we are of Christ in us. This is sad and so alarming to realize. To say that there indeed is a desperate need for repentance and a return unto God and to His purpose for our lives today is the understatement of all time. God is shouting to us in no uncertain terms, consider your ways. Your heart. Where is it? What's first in it? What is getting done in your life? What are you putting first? Is God truly first, or do you just think He is? Do you assume He is? Do you just hope He is? You cannot fool Him. You can fool yourself, and you can fool others, but you cannot fool Almighty God. You cannot fool Jesus Christ. Neither can I. Aside from idolatry itself, the entire law of God had become watered down by the priest in the ancient days. This was especially true when it came to the Sabbath. We find that Sabbath breaking was one of the most oft-stated reasons for the decline of that ancient system. Surely we cannot allow the powerful impact of this truth to be lost on us. Have we not been eyewitnesses to this very thing occurring in the church of God today? Are there not at this very moment many who have drifted from honoring God by not even observing the Sabbath anymore? Are there not some even now who are advancing the notion that Sabbath keeping isn't really all that important for God's people? We all know that these conditions are alive and well today and have swept away so many believers in recent years. As important as the reasons for the fall of the temple are, we also must remember that God is vitally interested in the rebuilding effort. He is a positive-minded being, not permitting himself to be dragged down by an untoward focus on the past. His instruction is to turn from evil, put the past behind you, and move on with Him. This is the way He operates, and it is the way you and I must operate. God tells us something that is very significant with regard to the rebuilt temple. This should encourage all of us who are part or will be part, who will allow ourselves to be a part of this marvelous program of God. In Haggai 2, verse 6, Haggai 2, verse 6, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory." That's this new house. says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace. God gave the ancient Jews a great promise with respect to the rebuilt temple. As you will recall, many of the people initially reacted in a negative fashion when they compared the new temple with the old one. It just didn't seem to match up. It didn't seem to be as impressive, as ornate, as big, as beautiful. But God told them that he intended that the rebuilt house would be greater and more glorious than the original. Well, the very same thing, I tell you, brethren, is going to transpire when the spiritual temple is rebuilt. No longer will we believers use as our yardstick the efforts and works of men. Never again will we be drawn into the trap of viewing the things of God from a merely human carnal perspective. The charisma, the charm, the cultured appearance, the extravagance, the opulence, the decadence of the past is going to be swept away and replaced by the glory of God's own presence in the lives of his people. The true spiritual temple is going to shine, not so much on the outside, but with an inner brilliance impossible to be obtained by some mere outward focus. No longer will God's house be like a whited sepulcher polished on the outside, but filled with dead men's bones on the inside. The rebuilt temple to come is going to have a power and a function that is different, better, higher, and greater than the former temple. The temple of Solomon began with a flourish. As I said, the presence of God was so powerful that the priests could not even enter to perform their service. But over the years, the house of God became a place of pollution and utter corruption. The precise same pattern has been followed in the spiritual realm. The apostolic church was vibrant and alive with the power and glory of Christ manifested in an unprecedented fashion. But soon it too degenerated into a cesspool of worldliness, carnality, defilement, and degradation. Now is the time for the rebuilding of the temple of God to occur. We are living in that glorious time. For those who can catch the vision, the opportunity to become a part of that great rebuilding effort is at hand. What has been happening, brethren, to you and to me over the last few years has been exceedingly, inexpressibly crucial. These are not ordinary times and ordinary events. Something very special, something very powerful has been happening. The prophet Zechariah, speaking to those of his day who were to become involved in the great rebuilding of the temple, issued this strong admonition. Zechariah 2, verse 7. Deliver yourself, O Zion, that dwells with the daughter of Babylon. Wow. I thought these people had been freed from Babylon. Aha. Well, maybe not. Not in a manner of speaking. In a spiritual sense, this warning is for us today who are to participate in the rebuilding of the Holy Temple. He, God Almighty, is saying that we must come out of Babylon. Yes, that's right, Babylon. It is all around us. It is in every government, every church, every religion, every school, every organization of men on the face of the earth. It penetrates into the very recesses of human life and is the very force that makes the world go around today. Remember that the rebuilding of the temple was never intended to be a time of ease, and it will not be a time of ease in our time, but of sacrifice and labor on the part of those involved. It will be a time of spiritual and perhaps even physical danger. Just as there are indications that a literal temple may be built prior to the onset of the coming messianic age, is it also possible that the spiritual temple of God will undergo a similar rebuilding process. I believe that the possibility of this occurring is very likely, and that each of us ought to seriously focus on the significance and the impact of what is transpiring right now among the people of God. we are emphatically not living in normal, ordinary times, and I think many of us already sense that this is so. Let us put the past behind us, brethren, even as the Apostle Paul had to do, in order that it not be permitted to drag us down or hold us back from moving forward with God. Let us draw close, as close to our Father and His Son as possible on a very personal, one-on-one basis. Let us pray for a full and a complete repentance and a positive and powerful return to God and His laws and His truth and His will for our lives. Let us yield ourselves totally into His hands for the shaping of Christ in us. Let us pledge our time and our energy, our resources, our abilities, and our experience to the furtherance of God's purposes at this critical juncture in history. Let us let go of everything that is keeping us from going all the way with God, that may even remotely be or become an object of worship or something that comes first in our lives before the will of God. Let us go boldly to the throne of grace for the strength, determination, courage, faith, insight, and love that we need to stand and fight and emerge victorious in the struggle that lies ahead. Just as the Scriptures have predicted, the present scattering, so also do they portray the regathering of God's sheep and the rebuilding of His spiritual house. You and I believe, have the chance of a lifetime to be living at such a time in the unfolding of God's plan. There is going to be a rallying of believers. There is going to be a powerful outpouring and manifestation of the Holy Spirit. There is going to be a mighty stirring in the camp of God. Go to God right now. I plead with you in heartfelt prayer and let Him know in unmistakable terms how much you need Him and how much you want Him. Tell Him to take you and make you into the image of His dear Son. Only by Christ's life in us and living freely through us can we have a viable part in the rebuilding plans of Almighty God. Remember, you are lively stones. Therefore, let God place you according to His will and purpose as a meaningful part of His holy and restored temple.